as I sometimes do, I'm going to do the introduction to communion first before I read the scripture for this morning. And I think you'll see why as we get into it. I want to read as we come to communion. I consider communion on Communion Sunday the most important part of the service. It's not an add-on. It's not something we do or we try and rush in at the conclusion of the service. I consider it to be the high point of service because, lack of a better term, it's kind of the altar call of evangelical theology. When we're coming to Jesus, admitting our weakness and our sin, and coming for a fresh touch of His grace and forgiveness. The scripture this morning, I hope, will prepare us to do that. But for our words of institution, I have chosen to read from Luke chapter 22. When the hour came, Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table, and He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, He gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. It was a very sacred moment as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins." And then says, "Woe to the man whose hand is with me to take this and who's going to betray me." And then they begin to argue. Who could it be? And then it came down to who is the greatest. My point is that in a very solemn, sacred moment, they were clueless about their need of grace and their need of Christ at that moment. And I would say all of us, to a certain extent, are clueless about our own sinfulness and our own need of grace. So I hope that you will use that as a challenge as we come to the Lord's table. It's a very sacred time, but it's not just something that we do because we're Presbyterians or because it's our tradition. This is part of our lifeline to Jesus. It really is. It's part of the way, an important part of the way that Jesus sanctifies us and makes us more like Himself. Our scripture this morning is from Romans chapter 7. We're beginning a new series today, and I'm going to tell you about it in just a minute after we read the scripture. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I find that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I mentioned, we're beginning a new series today. It's going to be topical in nature, but we're going to jump around and look at a number of Bible texts that it's based on. We'll tell you in advance that it will be controversial for some. I intend to preach a series on the biblical basis for the 12 steps of recovery in Alcoholics Anonymous. It isn't something I've ever heard another pastor preach on, much less a PCA's pastor. But I feel this strongly that if I'm going to be a shepherd, then I need to address this subject biblically and thoughtfully, because for the last almost 30 years, people haven't found in the church the help to handle sometimes the demands that life faces them with. In fact, when a person has difficulty in this particular area, frequently the last place that people think of finding help or encouragement is the church. And so some of you probably are responding with disbelief, just as you responded in disbelief last Sunday when I said I had 8 points. You know, I heard people gasp. Some of you probably feel that way today as well. And you think, why would you do that? We don't have people like that in our church. Of course we do. We have people who struggle. And everyone here struggles with something. It may not be alcohol. It may not be illegal drugs or prescription drugs. But everyone struggles with something. Mind you, I'm not doing this series in order to rail about the sins of alcohol abuse or drug abuse. And I'm not going to gloss it over either. And this is not a series on psychology, because I am not a psychologist. But I've come to understand that all of us are addicts by nature. All of us. We have certain predictable directions that our flesh wants to take us or pull us into when life gets hard. And when that happens, we begin to see other things, addictions and substances, as our solution. I heard an alcoholic, a recovering alcoholic, say, "Alcohol wasn't my problem, it was my solution." I would say that not only applies for alcohol and drugs, but it applies to any number of sins. That isn't really the problem. That is the solution that we have turned to in order to make ourselves feel better. And so you can decide for yourself over the next 12 weeks if your pastor is courageous or if I'm a fool, or if maybe it's somewhere in between. The choice is yours. But before you decide, consider this quote from Dallas Willard. He says, "It is one of the all-time greatest ironies of human history that the founding insights and practices of the most successful recovery program ever known, insights and practices almost 100% borrowed from bright spots in the Christian movement, if not outright gifts of God, are not routinely taught and practiced by churches. What possible justification or explanation could there be for this fact?" Well, first of all, first point this morning, I want to just tell you a story. You don't know my friend Dave. You've never met him. In fact, Dave is not his real name. He has many friends. In an earlier pastorate, I learned Dave has a drinking problem. Saw no evidence of that until one night at an officers' meeting, Dave was decidedly under the influence of something. So we talked. And we began to meet together. Every Thursday morning, 6 o'clock at his office, we would meet together. And I assumed that what Dave really needed was a friend. He needed somebody to teach him, to give him some biblical instruction, to tell him things like Proverbs. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. I thought that that's what Dave needed. He needed someone who would be his friend, who would pray with him. Someone who could say, "Dave, Drunkenness is a sin, and you need to manage your life better, so don't drink. I really thought that was what Dave needed. And so that's what we did for about 6 months. Dave got better on the outside for a while, and I was greatly encouraged. But in reality, he just kind of hid things better. He started back drinking. I'm not sure at what point, but one night in the middle of the night, about 3 a.m., his wife called and said that David had a traffic accident. The accident wasn't his fault, but they gave a breathalyzer to everybody who was involved in the accident. It was like a 3-car pileup. And she said Dave failed it, and they took him to jail. Truthfully, I felt a certain amount of irritation because David let me down. I mean, after all, we'd had those 6 months of meeting together at his office, 6 a.m., and it was a 30-minute drive for me, all that time invested. What a waste. I felt kind of betrayed. We did an intervention. His wife, myself, a friend, his two kids. We got all the family members together to tell Dave how his drinking had affected them and his relationships with them. And we said emphatically, Dave, you have to get help. And he did. He went through a recovery program here in Georgia at a place called the Oaks that I understand is no longer in business, but it was very successful. Dave was dramatically different after that. In fact, he's now been sober for over 20 years. 20 years. He's a changed man. He's the first person I ever knew in a church situation who struggled like this, but he's not the last. I have many friends who are similarly afflicted. If I were to ask the question this morning, how many of you have, perhaps not a personal history, but a history of alcohol or drug abuse in your family? An uncle, an aunt, a parent, a step-parent, a grandparent, a brother, a sister, a cousin, a spouse, a close friend, or someone that you're close to, would you raise your hand? Look around. Every pew. Every seat. Every day, the news media does a feeding frenzy on Lindsay Lohan, Britney Spears, Paris Hilton, Tom Sizemore, etc. And then there's the case, the tragic case of Anna Nicole Smith. What a sad story. Addiction to drugs, alcohol, food, sexual abuse, and yet somehow, in spite of all that, a kind of tragic celebrity. What a sad story. But she's not the only sad character in the story. What about her son Daniel, who died of drug abuse? What about Larry Burkhead? Howard Stern? What about her mom? You sensed as they were doing the funeral and so forth that her mom thrived on the controversy in a way that just wasn't good or healthy. But what about us? Did you sit and watch a lot of it unfold? I would say, as you would probably agree, it was addicting just to watch it transpire on the news. So what does it have to say about us? I think it says this. I think it means that we need to expand the list. Not just alcohol, drugs, illegal drugs. What about anger? What about control? What about people who are addicted to religiosity or to sex or to pornography or steroids or addicted to lying? And at the heart of that is just wanting other people to like you. What about people who are addicted to attention? People who are addicted to the news, to their investment portfolio, to exercise, to golf, hunting, football, fishing, shopping, antiquing, bargain hunting, eating, sleeping, books, cars, church, relationships, gossip, TV, Jerry Springer, The Office, ESPN, Fox News, talk radio, NPR, music, email, tattoos, nightclubbing, daredevil risk-taking. even daredevil risk-taking. I've seen some of that on sports shows. There is an addiction in that. Each risk becomes a new high. So this series is really not about drugs and alcohol. Not per se. It's really about us. All of us. In some way, shape, or form. How do you know when you're addicted to something? How do you know? When life gets out of control and becomes unmanageable. When your life begins to be dominated by something that you don't want. Something you don't even like. When something other than Jesus Christ becomes your organizing principle, the thing that you base and build your life around. Let's look at the theology of this. Romans 7, verse 14. I want you to listen to the emotion, and I want you to listen to the powerlessness that comes from the pen of the greatest Christian who ever lived. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Powerlessness. Do you hear Paul struggling, agonizing about the tendencies of his own sinful flesh? Listen now to this excerpt from the original journal of Bill Wilson, one of the co-founders of AA. What few dollars I had were devoted to keeping my credit good at the bars. To keep out of the hands of the police, I began to buy bathtub gin, usually two bottles a day, sometimes three if I did a real workmanlike job. I began to awake early in the morning, shaking violently. Nothing would seem to stop it but a tumbler full of raw liquor. If I could sneak out of the house and get five or six glasses of beer, I would sometimes eat a little breakfast. Many times I promised my wife that I'd stop forever. I had written her sweet notes and inscribed the fly leaves of all the Bibles in the house to that effect. After all, it was the book you put your hand on when you were sworn in at court. I had come to fully appreciate that once the first drink was taken, there was no control. I would slay this dragon and resume my place in the business world and recapture the lost regard of my friends and associates. It would take a long time, but I could be patient. The picture of myself as a reformed drunkard rising to fresh heights of achievement carried away with happy enthusiasm. My wife caught the spirit, for she at last saw that I really meant business. But in a short time, I came in drunk. I could give no real explanation for it. The thought of my new resolve had scarcely occurred to me as I began. Someone had offered me a drink, and I had taken it, remarking to myself that one or two would not harm a man of my capacity. I was constantly on my guard. After two or three weeks of sobriety, I began to think I was all right. This quiet confidence was replaced by cocksureness. I would walk past my old haunts with a feeling of elation. The tide had turned at last, and now I was really through. One afternoon on my way home, I walked into a bar room to make a phone call. Suddenly, I turned to the bartender and said, "Four Irish whiskeys, water on the side." I can remember thinking to myself, I shouldn't be doing this. But here's how to the last time. As I gulped down the fourth one, I beat on the bar with my fist and said, "For God's sake, why have I done this again?" Where was my realization of only this morning as I passed by this very place that I was never going to drink again? I could give no answer. The feeling of utter defeat swept over me. Ever felt like that? About any sin? I didn't intend to get high. I didn't intend to get drunk. It just happened. I didn't intend to wake up in a strange bed. I hate it when I do that. I don't understand myself. Where does self-destructive behavior come from? You will note that always somebody else's excess will shock you, but not your own. Other people are out of control. Anna Nicole Smith, Paris Hilton, they're out of control. We can handle it. We don't have a problem. I haven't gone nearly that far. My spouse hasn't walked out on me. I haven't lost my business. I haven't squandered anyone else's investments. Is it a disease? My friend Dave says this. My grandfather was an alcoholic. My father was an alcoholic. I'm an alcoholic. My son was an alcoholic. Maybe it's not genetic, but you have to admit it sure runs in my family. The first time Dave ever took a drink was at a high school track meet. And he said to me, "Chuck, I felt like from the first moment it touched my lips that I could not stop and that I could never get enough." Is it a disease, though? Sin is a choice, without question. But when you look at the Bible, it's also clear that sin is genetic, too. It is a choice, but there's a genetic composition to sin as well. We are born sinners. We're born liars and thieves and adulterers and drunkards and so forth. And not only that, there are certain family sins that tend to run in families. It doesn't remove any responsibility for any sin. It doesn't remove any responsibility for alcoholism or any other sin. If you're addicted to drink or to drugs or any sin pattern, you are responsible. But still, at the same time, certain sins and family patterns and traits tend to repeat themselves. And so is it a disease? Well, not with amoebas and viruses and bacterias, but it is emotional instability. It is a dis-ease. It is a lack of ease. It's a lack of what the Old Testament called shalom, sense of well-being, peace in the heart. It is a lack of ease in that way. Most of us, with our sin patterns, are looking for a sense of peace. I just want to relax in front of the TV and watch the news because then I could be at peace. I just want to have a drink because then I can feel at peace. I can't tell you the number of people who have said to me, my problem is not the alcohol. All I want is peace. Is it too much to ask? It is emotional instability. Addiction is also mental insanity. Our thinking becomes distorted. Let me give you an example. Just 2 weeks ago at General Assembly, I had dinner with two friends, and we went to a steak place where they come to your table with this huge piece of meat, and they just carve it off right there in front of you. And they keep coming with different cuts of meat that have been cooked in different ways. It was just unbelievable. Just eat as much as you want. And you have this card on your table. It has a green light and a red light. And when you've had enough, you turn it over and they quit coming. But as long as the green thing is there, they're just so glad to come and cut you off another piece of meat. And, oh my goodness, it was so good. And then they came by with the dessert tray. After I had said, I can't begin to eat another bite. They came by with the dessert tray, and out of my mouth came these words: "Is this included in the price?" Because if it was included, by golly, I'm going to get my money's worth, even though I'm already beyond full. Because, you know, it's kind of the DeBartolabian creed. Get your money's worth, and, you know, we go to a buffet, and we're going to break the bank. And it's my pride was involved. But I'm telling you, my thinking was distorted. It was mental insanity. And as I told my friend, I said, "You know, I just realized something. My not wanting to leave that dessert uneaten is just like with an alcoholic who can't stand to see a glass half full that's been left or a bottle that's still half full." He said, "You're right." It is emotional instability. It is mental insanity. My last year and a half in seminary, I was a house painter. I met a lot of house painters. I've known house painters who would drink paint thinner to to get high. I've known men who would drink turpentine to get high. They knew it was bad for them. They knew it would kill them. It was insanity. But they would do it. Addiction is emotional instability. It is mental insanity. And it's also a volitional problem. It involves choice. This is why the Bible calls it sin. We're trying to manage things. We're trying to manage life apart from God and apart from community with other people. It's part of what the Bible calls the slavery of sin that we're all born under. This is the way it works. We're fallen beings born in a fallen world subject to death and decay. And because we're born in this fallen world subject to death and decay, we instinctively look for life in other people, in other places, in other things, in other substances, in order to feel alive. I had a woman in my church in Stone Mountain who loved running. She got pregnant with her second child. She continued to run during the pregnancy. She ran up to her last week. I mean 5, 6, 7 miles a day. Then she stopped for a week to give birth. And the day after she gave birth, promise, she went out and ran 3 miles the day after. It makes us feel alive. There are any number of things like that. I have said more than once that playing golf is either the best thing you can do or the worst thing you can possibly do. If you're playing well, it makes you feel alive. I did that. Did you see that shot? Nobody else could have done that, but I just did it. It begins with how it makes you feel, a sense of exhilaration, and then it becomes an obsession, an idol. And then finally it becomes an addiction. You have to be out there. You have to be hitting balls. You have to be practicing. You're irritable if your goal is blocked. If your wife wants you to do something around the house. Everything else takes a back seat. It doesn't have to be golf or running. It can be any other sport or exercise or bodybuilding or steroids or any substance. It goes from this is something I enjoy to this is something I'm good at to this is something I draw life from to this is something I'm obsessed with to this is something I cannot stop. It's part of our nature to sin. Sin isn't just making a mistake. It's not like a math computation, 4 + 5 = 7. It's not like a math computation that you get wrong. It's deeper than that. It comes from an internal network of beliefs, emotions, and behaviors. Sin's a heart problem. It's a head problem. It's a will problem. Now we come to the gospel. The good news is this. The Bible does not call upon you to fix yourself or to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. What the gospel calls from all of us is to acknowledge our helplessness. And that's the first step of recovery. We admitted we were powerless over fill in the blank and that our lives had become unmanageable. Let me ask you this morning, where has life become unmanageable for you? Where do you say, I just can't get better on my own? Life is out of control. That's the most difficult admission at all. It flies in the face of the American dream that says the can-do spirit. I can accomplish this. I can do it. I can fix it. Flies in the face of that, but it's honest. Understand this. Where faith begins is in our powerlessness. That's where faith begins. That's where repentance begins. The Lord's table here, the gospel doesn't, God's not asking us to manage our sins, but to admit their power over us. And our problems aren't fixed simply by stopping certain behaviors. It's a spiritual problem. It has to be addressed on the inside, and help has to come from above. I am powerless over, fill in the blank. That admission is where faith and repentance begin. Christianity is not about you're being good enough, you're being noble enough, you're changing yourself enough. It is about what God has done for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it involves receiving it by faith. As an honest man, as an honest woman, even though, like the Apostle Paul, I am powerless at times, it means coming to the Lord's table and saying in your heart, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. I am weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us the Holy Spirit so that we might be honest and humbled and repentant, and so that we might come to the Lord's table and receive this from the hand of Jesus by faith. Thank You that faith and repentance begin with our helplessness. How we thank You that the gospel really is the only good news for sinners. We bless You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.